Back at People's Church, you folks have supported us as missionaries since 1990. It's a long time now. And we've been in Ottawa since 1988. So we've been there 28 years. I think it's, you don't know any other home but that one, do you? Basically. Well, he remembers when we lived in New Jersey, but that's all right. I try to forget it sometimes myself. But all right, I'd like you to take your Bibles if you don't mind. And I want you to find the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at only two verses in the Gospel of John. Whenever I preach at night at church, because people are on Sunday overload by the evening time, I want to keep it short and concise and to the point. So if I go longer than 28 minutes and 39 seconds, someone please set their timer now. You have the right to ask me to leave. I do want you to come over to our table. There are a lot of people who have never seen us before. And so there's a general information brochure there that will tell you about the work of Israel's Hope. There is this brochure that's called The Pupil of Your Own Eye, and it explains the gospel from the Hebrew scriptures only. Now, we do the work of Jewish evangelism, but we never exclude anybody because the Great Commission is Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Go out and make disciples of all nations. All nations means, don't forget that the people of the house of Israel are one of those nations as well. There's a calendar. You still have 4 months left, so you can get it for 75% off tonight. It costs zero. And there are two brochures that are the same. One is in English, one is in French. Le dernier vol, the last flight. It's about the rapture of the church. If you do not believe in the rapture of the church, you don't have to believe in that. You're going to go in the rapture of the church whether you believe in it or not. So I'm too worried about that. That was a joke that you were allowed to laugh at, but it's serious business. The next great event on the biblical calendar is the rapture of the church. Do you know what that is? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Those of us who are alive will not prevent those who are already in the grave. Every single believer in Jesus who has ever lived up to this point and who has died ahead of Jesus coming back for his church will rise from the grave first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. You know, that word in the Greek, caught up, is the Greek word arpazo, which means to be taken with force. And you know why God's going to take you with force? Because he's going to have to break his law of gravity. Think about that. Rather practical, isn't it? Dr. Wolver taught me that one. You were mentioning him to me earlier about the rapture and everything else. And if you look at things that have to do with the Word, if you understand them from within the context of what God is saying to us, his message is for you, me, we are considered the crown of his creation. So if you know Jesus, are you glad? Does it say that up there? Are you glad? If you know Jesus, then you should be a very happy person. Despite all the things that happen in the world, despite listening on the radio driving in tonight about Canadians being held hostage, having their heads cut off in the Philippines this past week, and all the other nasty things that have happened, God still is in charge. And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming for you, and perhaps he's coming real soon. Before we look at God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the real, true hope that we have, which is our faith in you. As your word says, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not yet seen. We haven't seen you, but we have read in your word of you. And we know you are coming for us because that same word, your Bible, your word of God, tells us everything that was fulfilled in your son and his first advent, that it has to be that everything will be fulfilled to the letter like the first time at his second coming. We wait for that anxiously, but until then, you have us here for a reason, for a purpose, which is to be a witness for you and to share the gospel of others. And tonight, I would like these folks to be encouraged in their walk with your son, Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would permeate in everything said and done here and give all the glory and honor to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Two verses in the Gospel of John. Reading, starting in verse 19, it says this: Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So there they were, sitting because they were afraid. Can you be happy when you're afraid? I don't know if they were very happy. We're only looking at two verses of Scripture here. So we have to set context of time and place, exactly what it says to you on the screen there. In verse 19, all of these things now are talking to us about the events that happened with Jesus, starting in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John from verse 17 to 42, his crucifixion. So he has died. He has died and he's been laid in a grave. He's been laid in a tomb of a wealthy man, actually. And when the first of the week came, that same day, look at verse 19, that same day, but at the evening time, so just before the sun is about to go down, that same day, they have found an empty tomb, and they have gone to see who it was. Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus. You can read about that in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, right up to this point here. And then in verse 20, here they are, they're assembled. They're glad when Jesus comes to them, but they're also afraid. Why are they afraid? Well, it says so here in the New King James English, very similar to the King James English. Neither are a wrong translation. Both are good. It says, for fear of the Jews, and how you should properly read that, for fear of the Jewish religious leadership. And we'll get into that as we go along here this afternoon, or this evening. Now, specifically, these two verses, and they harmonize with other parts of other Gospels. What I mean by that is that the gospel accounts are sometimes a little different in their recantation to us. Maybe Luke would have said it a little differently, and so what we're reading here in this portion, really all of chapter 19 and 20, it corresponds, as it says at the bottom of the screen, Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. And it also corresponds to Mark chapter 16, verse 14. One verse. So you look at this, you see we have two verses here in John, one verse in Mark, a whole number of seven or eight verses in the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting about Mark's Gospel was written to the Roman world. And the Roman world and Roman citizens, they had a way of life about them. As they want the message now. They don't want any flowery words about it. What is this all about? Tell me in two words or more. So in one verse, Mark is able to give that message. Luke, he says things a little differently. He's a Greek. He's a physician. He has a way with words as well. So he's a different individual. And then there's John. And John is a Jewish man. Matthew is as well. Luke was a Gentile, Greek, probably who converted, as we use the word, to the Judaism of that age because he recognized who the Messiah is. Mark also was a Jewish man. But it's to some, and just to set a little more context for you, the Gospel of Mark is considered by many to be the most Jewish of all of the Gospels, in the sense that it makes the most of the observations of Jesus' ministry as they are surrounding the different feasts of the house of Israel, which are important because many of the feasts of Israel point to the prophetic coming, First Advent and Second Advent of Jesus. That's all for a message at another time and a place. We don't have time for that this evening. So here it is that we are seeing all this about Jesus. And how glad, we go to the next slide, I have to ask this question. How glad can anyone be when they mourn the loss of someone important to them? Now this is, like I said, right after Jesus had been crucified. These two verses portray literally a roller coaster situation, experiences and emotions of the disciples at this time. Now, I want you to think of something, too, that we can also experience in our daily lives as well. If you've ever lost someone close to you who has passed away, we go through a process called grieving. And all kinds of feelings and emotions come, and your roller coaster emotions can run like that. Some people get angry. Some people get sad. Some people get depressed. Here they were, the same day at the evening, the first day of the week, and he, being Jesus, had been crucified on the eve of the Sabbath on the Friday. There's been another whole day in the grave, and then the beginning of the week, he is in the grave for the beginning of that day. And there's your 3 days, by the way. In the Jewish counting of time, you don't have to have three distinct 24-hour days, by the way. There's some people saying He couldn't have died on Friday and been laid in a grave. He was dead before sundown here. It's not 3 days. It is. In the Jewish counting of time, a day can be, if it's 1 hour before sundown, then it's a day, because the Jewish day begins at sundown till into the next day. So we have to understand those things. The Sabbath for Jewish people begins on Friday night at sundown. So unless you grow up with that, and I did, I grew up in Orthodox Judaism for part of my growing up, and I want to tell you the rigorous growing up in Orthodoxy, it's very important that everything be done and prepared right before sundown, because no work can be done after that. And that's why it was important to get Jesus off that cross and get him buried before the sun went down. And so that's why we count three, not three full days, but the parts of 3 days. He was 3 days in the grave. This was right after his crucifixion. And these two verses portray that roller coaster of emotions. Look where it says here. They're inside, the doors were shut. They were assembled. Why? For fear of the Jewish religious leadership. That's how what it means when you read for fear of the Jews within the scriptures here. Some English translations might say it a little different, but that is literally what it means. They were fearful of the Jewish leadership, temple leadership, the Sanhedrin. But if we consider what goes on in our own lives and the roller coaster of experiences that you will have day to day, week to week in your own life, if you're a follower of Jesus, how glad are you? And can you be as glad as these men were as well? Well, let's go on to the next slide, please. The first part of verse 19, we speak here that they're meeting with fear. I've already explained that. But I'm going to give you a little bit more depth about it. The Jewish religious leadership. Two chapters earlier, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested by the temple guard. You can read about that. Make note of this and go home and read it later. Make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Check it out in the scriptures. I give you the references for those reasons. In John chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, we read about him going to the garden, and after his time in the garden, and he is arrested by the temple guard. The disciples were afraid of that temple guard. In Matthew chapter 26, the latter part of verse 56, when we read about what happened when they came for him in the garden, all the disciples fled. It says that in the King James English. Now, I want you to think of it. There were 11 men, okay? Judas was the betrayer. He was one of the 12, but he was the betrayer. Here are 11 men with Jesus. He goes, takes them up to the garden. This is after they celebrated that last Passover. He takes them up to the garden to pray. They all fall asleep. He goes to pray. And when they're awakened by the temple guard that comes for Jesus, it's amazing to read. You don't see it like this, but in my mind, it's the way my mind works. There's 11 guys running in 11 different directions. Peter takes out his sword, cuts off the ear of one guy. Jesus restores the ear, and then he says, no more swords around here. And then as soon as they arrest him, who have you come for, Jesus says. Yeah, I mean, I was in the temple with you all those days. You didn't come for me there. They came for him at night, and they arrested him illegally, because no arrest should be undertaken at night under the Hebrew law of the temple. But that's what they did. And because they even broke their own laws, this is what one of the many things that brought fear to the disciples. And it brought fear to the disciples. Why? Because they made sure that this Jesus, who they had been following for about 3.5 years, got hung up on a Roman cross. And that was a pretty horrific thing. If you would study for just a moment about what it means to be crucified on a cross, it is probably one of the most ignominious and horrific executions that has ever been devised by man. Some people would hang for days on a cross. Birds would come and pluck out their eyes, all kinds of things. And people just stood by and watched this all happen. It was as much physical torture and as much humiliation, public humiliation, because anyone who was crucified without clothing. Under the laws of the house of Israel of Moses, you were not to be found in a public place without being properly clothed. So think about what happened to Jesus on that cross. Your Messiah, your God, the same God who was at creation and made Adam, Eve, the whole world, spoke everything into creation, took on human form, became like you and I. I always say it like this: the most amazing thing that ever happened in all of human history is that God became a human being like you and I, and willingly allowed himself to be executed in one of the most horrific ways you can be found, crucifixion. He was publicly humiliated. He was physically tortured. He was so beaten, as Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 describes, who was described in those two chapters, called the forbidden chapters in the synagogue. They didn't even recognize him when they brought him out. That's what happened to the same God who created you. Now think about your sin and my sin, and think about what God did. He took your sin. He made you, gave you the choice to choose him or not choose him, but he took your sin. And he took your sin and died in this most horrific way. That's why his disciples were sitting upstairs in this room and the doors were shut and locked, because they were afraid of these people. You know, the Apostle Paul had that encounter of Jesus on the road to Damascus. But did you know that he had letters that were given to him by the Sanhedrin? They were probably had to be initialed by the Roman procurator himself at that time to have the right to go up to Damascus to take back any Jewish people who were followers of the way. He had legal right to do it. He brought with him a whole posse of people to do it. This is what they were afraid of. They were afraid of someone or someones who had the authority to do something to them. And that what it could it lead to? Could it lead to them being crucified? That's what possibly was going through their minds. Well, that's why they were assembled there for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the temple guard. All the disciples had fled. And as per one commentator, A.T. Robertson, he writes that the disciples all fled when they saw Jesus surrender. Here was their Messiah. He's the one. Jesus Jesus asked Peter, he said, "Who are you?" "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And you know what they were expecting? They were expecting the Messiah to come at that time in history and overthrow the Romans. They thought that he was going to set everything straight and restore Israel's position. Why? Because he was of the house of David. So what does he do? He surrenders. I'd be afraid too. And they all fled. Fear remained within that group. And Robertson says that, quote, "When the doors were shut," it literally means shut up to keep the Jewish leadership out. In the language, in the original language as this was written in the Greek, it gives the emphasis of the fearfulness, keep them out. They were so afraid. The Sanhedrin may have had to submit to Roman authority, but they, the Jewish authority, had what was called the privilege of, in the Latin, religio officio in the Roman Empire. When Pompey came to Jerusalem in 62 BC and was given the keys to the city by the Sanhedrin, it's recorded and by Josephus that when they saw, the religious leadership of Israel, saw the Romans at that time in history, they expected them to come. Why? Daniel's prophecy said that this nation would rise up, the fourth great kingdom. And here were the Romans, and they were there at the appointed time. And so all they asked of Pompey and all they asked of Caesar and the Roman Empire was, fine, if you're going to come and take over, all we want is our privilege to practice our worship of our God in our place. And if you give us that, we'll be willing citizens. And they were granted that. And so in Roman law, you had to be a religio officio, official religion of the empire. Now, it could have been anybody. The Greeks worshipped Diana and other goddesses and gods as well. You can read about those in the book of Acts. There's things that Paul ran into in some of his missionary journeys. And they were official religions of the Roman Empire. And so when they would come, they would come and meet up with Christians, well, who are these Christians? Who are these people? And they follow after this guy who says, he's the king of kings. Caesar is the king. So you see the conflict. You see the friction that would exist. And here's the religious leadership of Israel saying, we just want to have the privilege to worship the way we worship. Let us do that and we'll keep the peace. Give us the privilege to oversee our religion within our temple precincts, and we'll keep the peace. And they were allowed a temple guard who carried weapons and who had the right to arrest people. Now, they had to report back to the Romans, but they had every right to do that. Why? They were an official religion of the Roman Empire. They had status, they had position, and they had power. And when one has the power, you are fearful. You should be thanking God that you live in a country, Canada, where you still have the privilege to assemble like this at night and in the morning. And you can meet in different homes, and you can start up adult Bible fellowships for the autumn, as you've just described. All these things make sense to us in the here and now as much as it made sense for these people as these things were being written down. This word is as practical now, today, as it was then, and for us today. Why? Because they are human beings like you and I, dealing with similar issues, relating to people. The world may have been complex in its own way 2,000 years ago compared to today, different complexities, but it's still the same. And we have people who don't like the fact that people walk around calling themselves fundamental Christians. I don't use that word. I haven't used that for years. I've heard people say fundamental Christians. Not much fun, a little bit mental. You know what I mean? And there's some people who can go that far. Are you a Bible-believing Christian? I've said that here many times, but I'll repeat it again. Are you a Bible-believing Christian? Do you believe what's said here in this word from Genesis through Revelation that speaks to the first coming of Messiah and the next coming of Jesus, and he's coming soon, perhaps. So the religious authority of Israel, the Sanhedrin, had to submit to religious, the Roman authority, but they had a certain amount of autonomy within that work frame, you might say. Now Jesus comes in the latter part, go to the next slide. Jesus comes in the latter part of verse 19, and when he appears, it literally means in the original language, it says if he stepped into their midst. One minute he's not there, and the next minute it's like he stepped in the door. But he didn't step in the door. He literally just stepped into their midst. It was miraculous. Jesus was displaying to the people that were his followers that he now had a glorified body. He could do things with that body that he could not do prior to that. Jesus willingly, because he was God, willingly took on the limits of the human condition. And he allowed himself to live like that so that he could die for you. Now, he had a body, and that body was transformed. But that body was changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, where it says, "We shall all be changed." I've been told that the latter part of that verse sometimes appears on the doorways of nurseries in various churches. We shall all be changed. You know, the nurseries where the babies go. Anyways, you're going to be changed when you rise up either out of the grave first, ahead of you, ahead of those who are alive in Christ right now, or get caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. You're going to be changed, probably in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, it says. I don't know how fast computer processes now function, but it's faster than the blink of an eye, believe it or not. The first computer I ever owned, I had less memory on it than this iPhone and this iPad in front of me. Hugely less memory. Two floppy drives, that was it. Spent my whole first summer back home writing my ordination statement on it. I had flipping these discs in and out, running out of space every half hour. But the point is that things change. But one thing hasn't changed. God hasn't changed, has he? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And that is built upon his word. And things in this world may change. There may be technology that's different now than it was 2,000 years ago, and there's no doubt about it. But what hasn't changed is the human condition. We're all sinners, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've all gone after our own way. But God has done what needs to be done. He promised that it would happen, and it's going to happen again, in the sense that Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again, but he's coming back. It's going to be as miraculous when he rescues us out of this world sometime prior to the last time events described in the book of Revelation. It is no different than what happened when Noah built that ark in dry dock for almost 100 years, and everyone just looked at him and said, "What's going on? And why are you doing that? And you must be nuts. There's no water around here." 100 years later, the place was filled with water. You're going to be rescued out of that. It's just that right now the rescue that's coming is not going to be a big, huge boat. It's just going to be Jesus coming to the sky and saying, "I want the church to come back to me. Come up to me now." That's how you're going to be rescued this time. It's a different ark this time. It's not Noah's ark. It's Jesus coming for you. Now he comes inside the door, and the first thing he says to him is, "Peace be with you." Now this is a very common Oriental, it's called a very common Oriental salutation. Now, I'm not talking about Oriental and in the Far East. The Middle East to the Far East is considered the Orient in our world, and that has been the descriptor of that part, geographical descriptor of that part of the world for the longest time. It seems, though, that it's better connected that Jesus is bringing with him a promise of peace. It's not the peace of this world we now live in. A lot of people are looking for peace. Remember John Lennon downtown here 46 years ago? "All we are saying is give peace a chance." He wrote that here, sang it downtown. And where is he now? Someone has assassinated him 10 years later. And I don't know where he is, because I don't know if he ever accepted Jesus as personal savior. But there is peace coming, and it's coming in Jesus' coming kingdom. John chapter 14, verse 27 is a promise that Jesus makes about this. So literally, Jesus steps in, displays his glory, and promises his coming peace. Now, if you heard something like that, well, look at verse 20 of John 20. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet, his side. Well, they're going to have to see some proof of what's going on here. Well, the proof of the coming is coming peace. Go to the next slide, please. Is that first, everyone wants proof. You want to know that this is for real? You want to know this is my glorified body? Well, remember they nailed me to a cross? Here are my hands. Remember they pierced me in my side just before I died? Or after I died? Take a look. He had all the markings of what had happened to him on that cross. And he brought them with him in his glorified body, and he had every right to do that, but it was the proof that those people that were his followers for 3.5 years, who had run in 11 different directions a couple of nights earlier, and now here they are sitting upstairs with the doors locked because of the fear I described, and here their Messiah steps in and says, "Peace be with you, and here's the proof of who I am." The promise is that it's not just his coming kingdom, but it's the promise, as I've already said, and I'll state it again, that he's coming back for us. This promise was mentioned to his disciples because he had given them a responsibility. He announced the church in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, I said that earlier. And now these Jewish disciples are going to need to go through a transition. And the book of Acts is a book of transition and should be read and understood in that way, the book of transition, because God was now going to work through the church. And his Jewish disciples were going to have to realize that, what was it that God said to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12? "In you will come blessing to all the families of the earth." The church is made up of all the families of the earth. The promise that God makes to Abram, and his name Abram in Genesis 12 is a very specific name and needs to be understood. Abram in the singular, father, is what it means. And about 3 chapters later in Genesis chapter 15, as God fleshes out the Abrahamic covenant even a little more, he says you'll no longer be called Abram, you'll be called in the Hebrew Avraham, which means father of many. I'm teaching the book of Galatians in our church plant in Ottawa right now, a small little church plant that meets in homes. And we're going through Galatians because some people have requested that, because there's been a lot of question. Well, you know, I've had some people say that you shouldn't be with a Jewish guy in church because they're all messed up and they don't know what's going on, and they want you to be Jewish and keep the law. And I go, no, we don't want that. I lived under the law. Let me tell you something. I don't want to go back under it. I'm free from the law. The law is still there, and I described it this morning to our folks in Galatians chapter 3, the last 10 verses, 19 through 29. I want you to understand that the law that was given to Moses 430 years after Abraham, father of many, Abraham received God's promise and believed by faith 430 years before Moses had been given the law. And all the law was is like a bridge. Now think about a bridge. You take a bridge to go somewhere. You live in the island of Montreal, you're taking bridges everywhere. And what's the purpose of the bridge? It's to get you from point A to point B. When you get from point A to point B and get to the other side, is the bridge still behind you? Does it go away? No, it isn't. I want you to understand that the law of Moses is like a bridge. It was given to get us from the world, from point A to point B. The law was given to Israel. Israel was supposed to be the bridge in its own way, the bearer of the law, God's word, to the world. Before Jesus came, if you wanted to be a part of God's kingdom, God's family, you had to identify with the house of Israel. That was temporary. That's why Paul uses the word in the Greek in the book of Galatians. The law was a tutor, a temporary teacher. The Greek word is pedagogue. And a pedagogue came into a very wealthy Roman home and taught children at home until they were of age, until they were aware of the things that they needed to know. And when they knew what they had been taught and they had graduated, the pedagogue left. But the results of the pedagogue would never leave. You take a bridge from not being a believer, realizing what God has done through his word, which includes the law, and you walk across that bridge, coming to faith in Jesus. What God had designed and put together prior to Jesus coming never goes away. It was used to get you to where you are now. And that's why I, as a Jewish believer, sit here with you. Whatever nation group you come from, God doesn't care. My people had the privilege to hear the word first. The majority of them still reject it. And that's the sad part of it. We've sat at Passovers with extended family, at funerals, and have watched people read things and not have any idea what they're reading. And we sit there and we know. And we sit at funerals and we watch people cry and wail, and they just, because they don't know where their loved ones have gone. And I've done funerals for people, and I've performed funerals for people, including one family member of ours as well, and it was really didn't go over very well. They didn't like some of the things that I said, and I was being as neutral as I possibly could be. And to give any sense of real hope, it's almost, you can't do that. You can't give any hope, because who knows? Do you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Do you? So are you glad? So take a look at what this verse says here, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And you are part of his church that called out people. That's all the church means, called out people. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Go out and make disciples of all nations. That word nations in the Greek is the Greek word ethnos. So how many different ethnos are in this room? I'm a Hebrew ethnos. Joshua's a Hebrew ethnos. There's all kinds of different ethnos in this group, but this is the church. And are you glad to be part of what God has done for you in the person of Jesus? Now, if you go to the last slide, please, there are a couple of lessons from this. And that is, when things get tough, do you cut and run, or you stand with God? Now, those disciples, they didn't have the full revelation of things yet. They're going to have to go through a bit of a transition in a number of different ways. And they didn't realize that this wasn't the God, the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. and bring back the autonomy of the Jewish people? He was the God who was going to come and overthrow sin and all that sin represents, which is cutting you off from being with a just, righteous, and holy God. The most amazing thing that ever happened in all of human history is God became a human being like you and died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. So, do you believe by faith, or must you have proof? Now, you know, just a couple of verses later in this same gospel in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, there comes along this guy, Thomas. Unless I see his pierced hands and his side, then I'll believe. And what does it say? He walked into their midst. Have you seen him? No. Do you believe? I hope you do. But if you're sitting here tonight and you have absolutely no total idea and certainty that if tonight were the last night that you were to be alive on this planet Earth and you know where you are going to go, do not leave this place without making things right between you and God. You can talk to your pastor. I'll talk to you. Can talk to anyone else who is here who might be able to help you with these things. But if you're not certain, do not leave without making certain of who you know God is and the fact that he died for you. And you should be glad. Father God, thank you tonight that you've given us the privilege to be here in this place, to worship you, to know you, and to understand you. And we praise you and thank you for your son, Jesus, and everything he has done for us, and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.